Let's hear God's word as it's found in Hebrews at chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verse 14. It's on page 1003 in the church Bibles. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We're coming tonight to some of the most comforting and reassuring and encouraging words to be found anywhere in the scriptures. If you're feeling weary and jaded in your Christian life, here are words to spur you on and energize you in your walk. If you're struggling against powerful temptations, then here are words to console and sustain you. If you're feeling weak and helpless and alone, here are words to strengthen and fortify you as you press on in your frailty. If you're overwhelmed by a sense of your sin, feeling crushed by the sheer weight of your guilt, if you're feeling crippled by a sense of your utter unworthiness to have any kind of dealings with God, here are words to free you and lift you out of such a pit. And if you don't know God at all in any real personal way, these are words that point you to the one and only person who can bring you to God and save you from sin. Whether we realize it or not, what each and every one of us needs, whatever our situation, however we're feeling, what we need is a priest, someone who can connect us to God, someone who can relate to us and understand what we're going through, someone who can supply us with all the help we require. And the final three verses of Hebrews chapter 4 describe for us exactly the kind of priest we all need. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, the idea of Jesus as our high priest was introduced in chapter 2 of this letter, but now the theme is developed in more detail. There was something of a digression in chapter 3, in the first part of chapter 4, warning us not to harden our hearts, but to hold on firmly to Jesus. But now the writer returns to his central theme, which is how Jesus is better than all who came before. And he tells us here that Jesus is a better priest, better than all those priests you can read about in the Old Testament period. And although the description continues into chapter 5, we're just going to focus on these closing words in chapter 4 today because they're so brimming full of glorious truth. They show us three ways in which Jesus is such an ideal priest for the likes of you and me. He's an exalted priest, he's a sympathetic priest, and he's a welcoming priest. And we're simply going to consider each of those one by one. To start with then, in verse 14, we see that Jesus is an exalted priest. We have, says the writer, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. So Jesus is described as a high priest, a role that features heavily in the Old Testament. Aaron, the brother of Moses, was the first high priest given to God's people. He was head of the priestly order, and he was the only one who was allowed to enter the most holy place in the tabernacle. Just once a year, on the Day of Atonement, he would go into that very holiest part of the sacred tent with burnt offerings. And through those sacrifices, atonement would be made for his own sin and for that of the people. Guilt would be covered and God's judgment averted. So the high priest's role was to appear before God on behalf of all the rest of the people and to offer up sacrifices for their sins and provide pardon and cleansing. He stood between the Lord and sinful human beings, and he secured God's favor and forgiveness. And many different men performed the role of high priest over the years because each of them died in the end. So we read in the Old Testament of Eleazar and Eli and Zadok and Hilkiah and Eliashib and Joshua. All of them could only fulfill that role temporarily. But here we read of Jesus, not merely as a high priest, but as great high priest. He stands out as the foremost and highest and most elevated of all the high priests. He ranks far above all the others. He's greater than the rest of them because of his identity. He's called here Jesus, the Son of God. But also the writer draws attention to something else that's true of Jesus, that he has passed through the heavens. That wasn't something that any other high priest achieved while fulfilling the role. They passed into a miniature replica of heaven, called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. But they never entered the real thing. And yet here is Jesus described as being right there in the very dwelling place of God. He's appearing somewhere far more glorious and far greater than any holy place there's ever been on earth. He has passed through the heavens. He's gone far beyond this earth and into the holiest place of all. Now, in Hebrew thought, there are three heavens. The first heaven is the sky above us, the atmosphere surrounding the earth. The second heaven is space, the realm where you find the stars. And the third heaven, Paul talks about entering the third heaven in 2 Corinthians, that is what we typically call heaven, the place beyond this material universe where God dwells. That is the place where he manifests his presence and glory most spectacularly. It's sometimes called the heaven of heavens. So the point being made here is that Jesus passed beyond the first heaven, sky. He passed beyond the second heaven, space, and he's gone into the highest realm of all, the heaven of heavens, the place where God's throne is, where God's glory shines forth in all its dazzling splendor. He's someone who's been exalted to the very highest place that there is. So yes, he did suffer and die down here on earth, and the two very much draws attention to that. He partook of flesh and blood. He tasted death on our behalf. But that's all in the past now. It's history. It's over and done with. That's not where Jesus is now. And our view of Jesus needs to go far beyond what we read about in the Gospels. He's come through death and out the other side. He's overcome the grave. He's been raised to endless life. He has ascended heavenward and taken his seat at God's right hand up in glory. And he's there for us. A later verse in Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 24, speaks of him appearing in the presence of God on our behalf. He's there to represent our needs, our interests, our cause, directly in heaven itself. And it's to our advantage that he is not physically here on earth anymore, but up there in heaven. On earth, Jesus was confined to one location at a time, and generally he ministered help to people, one person at a time. But now that he's enthroned over all the earth, it means that anyone, anywhere, at any time can access his help, and millions of people can do it all at once, simultaneously, because he transcends this earth. You don't have to travel to the land of Israel to have dealings with him. You don't have to take your place in a queue or be put on hold while he sees to somebody else first. You don't have to book an appointment with him or search different locations to find out where he might possibly be. He's in a realm above and beyond the confines and limitations of this world. He's accessible and available to everyone. He's a priest for all people, from all nations, in all generations. And so it's a good and beneficial thing that he's left. He said to his disciples, it's to your advantage that I go away. There's a sense we should be glad Jesus isn't here anymore, because he's passed through the heavens, and it means his priesthood is much greater than any priesthood that came before, because it is a heavenly priesthood. And in view of this truth, the writer calls you and me to hold fast our confession. That is, we're to carry on in the faith. We're to stick steadfastly to the truth we've confessed that we believe. We're to keep on resting all our confidence in this completely sufficient great high priest. Why would we ever turn away when we've got someone like him in heaven for us, representing sinners? Why would we bother looking anywhere else for our confidence and hope when there's a man there in glory, fully able to secure God's favor for us? What could ever surpass what you and I have in Jesus? Now, the original readers of this letter, they need to realize how stupid it would be to go back to earthly priests and temple sacrifices And all the old rituals and ceremonies, they were being drawn back to those. But why would you want those when Jesus is now in place as a great high priest in heaven itself? All those things are so inferior compared to him. And we likewise need to see how much better Jesus is than any other possible resting place for our troubled, weary, sinful hearts. You'll never find anyone better than he. People talk, don't they, about having friends in high places. If you know someone in government, or perhaps a high court judge, or a senior police officer, that might prove very advantageous in some circumstances. But we've got someone in the ultimate place of power and influence, haven't we? The place of the very highest authority. We've got someone there for us in heaven itself, where God Most High rules over the entirety of creation. We've got a man there speaking up for us personally, representing our interests, pleading our cause continually, standing up for what will be good for us down here on earth. What could beat having him as yours? And so we're to hold fast to him. We're never to swerve from our confidence in Jesus. We're not to envy the lives of other people who don't have him and think, well, actually, there's something attractive about their way of life. They're the ones who should be envying us because of what we have in Jesus. And so we're to persevere in our faith. We're not to turn from it. We're to keep on believing in him and trusting in him and clinging to him as our only hope, because in him, you and I have such an exalted priest. He's no longer here on earth. He's not on that cross. He's not in the tomb. We should instead be thinking of him as in heaven, beyond this physical, material universe, in the presence of his Father. And we should be glad that he's there. He's there for us. And it means that if you commit your case, your life, your eternal future into his hands, you're so safe. And you're safe forever. And secondly, in verse 15, we see that Jesus is a sympathetic priest. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, as we are, yet without sin. So the previous verse emphasizes Christ's exaltation, his heavenly position, his glorious ascension on high. But we mustn't think that that means he's aloof and indifferent to all our troubles here on earth. And it doesn't mean that because he's up there, he can't really relate to us very well. He can't understand the kind of things we're having to go through. We mustn't think of him as though he's some kind of royal figure who's been kept away in a nice cozy palace and can't actually fathom the real life nitty-gritty issues faced by ordinary working people. No, this high priest is not unable to sympathize, says the writer. He can be touched by the feeling of our infirmities. He gets what it's like to feel weak and vulnerable, to struggle and come under intense pressure. He understands all that when I go through. He knows what it's like. Not like someone who's done extensive study on grief and suffering academically, and they've learned all about emotional distress from textbooks and case studies, and they've read all about it from the comfort of a cozy armchair. No, he knows like someone who's actually suffered firsthand, who knows by bitter experience personally what it's like, who's been there himself directly and gone through hardship and adversity. Jesus knows what it's like to face hunger, thirst, physical weariness, and pain. He knows what it's like to feel lonely and isolated and abandoned to feel fatigued and totally frail. He knows what it's like to experience injustice and mockery and rejection and betrayal from those who were close to him. He's been through the whole gamut of human feelings and emotions. He's endured all manner of trials and troubles himself. And it's not just that he's aware of what we pass through and understands it, but this verse goes further and shows that he responds to what he sees. He feels for us. He cares. He has compassion. His heart is actually moved. His soul is stirred. He can remember and recall how hard life can be in this world. And so his heart goes out to us. And isn't it a most marvelous thing to realize that's what the King of the whole universe is like? The one enthroned there now in heights sublime, the one governing every single square inch of the cosmos, this one who's steering all history forward, the one described in chapter 1 as upholding all things by the word of his power. He looks down at little you and your life and your struggles and your weaknesses, and he's genuinely moved. You fill his almighty heart with pity. It evokes deep feelings of tenderness and loving concern towards you. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that the great owner and judge of everything, he feels like that towards you continually? Even if there's no one else who gets what you're going through, maybe you feel at times there's no one who properly understands what you're feeling. Maybe you struggle to put it into words in conversation with others. It's bottled in your heart, or you just can't communicate it effectively. Or maybe in some situations it just seems like no one really cares about what you're going through sufficiently. Well, take heart. The risen and ascended Jesus, who's the heir of all things and the ruler of the cosmos, he cares, and he cares more deeply than you can possibly imagine. And the writer spells out why it is that he can sympathize so wonderfully. We're told he's one who in every respect has been tempted, as we are, yet without sin. So in his life, down here in our world, Jesus was thoroughly and rigorously tested. He really was put through it. The word used here in this verse can carry a wider meaning than being tempted to commit a sin. It can encompass all the ways in which we're tried and challenged by life's troubles and tribulations. But temptation to sin was certainly part of that for Jesus. He was bombarded by all kinds of lures and enticements to disobey his Father. It was real temptation. We might think that being the sinless Son of God, that must have meant that he didn't really have any capacity to be genuinely tempted. And we might think that, well, his temptation's a little bit staged and artificial. He's God after all. But what we have to remember is that the Son of God really did assume a real, authentic, weak, mortal human nature. Chapter 2 has told us he partook of flesh and blood. Now, it is true that unlike us, there was no internal corruption in Jesus. There was no sinful nature pulling him and drawing him towards sin, as there is for us. But nor was there for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They weren't created with any inherent sinful tendencies within them. They were made upright and innocent, and yet they were tempted, weren't they? And actually fell to that temptation. And so Christ's situation was akin to that of Adam. He had no internal bias towards sin, like Adam, and yet, whereas Adam succumbed to the temptation that came his way, Christ stood firm. So he had no internal pull towards evil like there is in us, but external pressure was applied from the outside by the same ancient serpent who spoke so subtly to Eve. All kinds of proposals were laid before Christ, which were appealing and attractive in and of themselves, but wrong simply because they were not God's will. So take the example of the devil suggesting that Jesus turn stones into bread, as recorded in Matthew 4. That would have appealed, wouldn't it, to Christ's natural human hunger. There's nothing sinful in and of itself about desiring foods when you feel famished. It was only wrong because it was contrary to how the Father wanted Jesus to act in that situation. So do you see how Jesus would have seen the appeal of what the devil suggested, even though there were no inherently sinful desires lingering inside him? And so he consciously had to choose to deny his own pleasure, resist that temptation, and submit to the Father instead, to pick the more uncomfortable option, as it were. So the temptations Jesus faced were real and powerful. And if anything, they would have been more powerful for him than they have ever been for you or me. Precisely because he never gave in. Imagine two soldiers in warfare, captured by the enemy and being tortured so that information can be extracted from them. And the first soldier, he caves in straight away and blurts out absolutely everything that the enemy wants to know. But the second soldier, in another room, he refuses to say a single word, and so the level of pressure exerted on him keeps being increased up and up and up, and however much pain he experiences, he still will not yield a single little secret. Which of those two soldiers felt the torture the most? The one who gave in immediately, or the one who had to keep on resisting, even as the pressure mounted and mounted all the more over time? Likewise, Jesus never gave in to temptation, and so he felt the pressure all the more intensely as time went on. And it was extensive temptation. We're told he was tempted in every respect. He didn't only experience a handful of temptations in a few isolated, scattered moments in his life. Temptation came to him throughout his whole life. We mustn't think that it was just those 40 days in the wilderness. That was the only time he was tempted. Luke's account tells us that then the devil left him, but only until an opportune time, only until the next good opportunity to tempt him. And you can see examples of Jesus being tempted elsewhere, such as when Peter tells Jesus not to go to the cross. And Jesus has to say, "Get behind me, Satan." And in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the prospect of the cross is so horrifying to Jesus that he sweats drops of blood, but he still says to his Father, "Not as I will, but as you will." So often the more comfortable, appealing prospect was to sin and go against what the Father's instructions were. But Jesus chose to resist the more preferable option in terms of personal ease and comfort and go for the Father's will because it was right. But these temptations kept coming at him. We're told he was tempted in every respect, that is, in all kinds and varieties of different ways. He was tempted in all points. Now, that clearly can't mean he faced every specific scenario in all history that humans have ever been tempted with. The exact form of his temptations would have differed from many of our own, for example, because they had different technology back then. So there were certain temptations we might face that Jesus didn't face. He was never tempted to commit electoral fraud or break motorway regulations or dodge paying for a ticket on a train. The point here isn't that Jesus faced every single imaginable conceivable scenario that there is. Some have insisted that he must have faced a temptation involving every conceivable type of sin that exists, including the most heinous and perverse, but that's going above and beyond Scripture. This text simply means he faced every class of temptation, every type or category of temptation. He was tempted in regard to all aspects of his human nature, in relation to the whole range of duties and commandments that there are, in regard to all the different facets of life and human experience. And in that sense, his temptation resembles yours and mine. He was tempted in every respect as we are. There's a parallel between what he went through and what we do. And yet there's one crucial difference between you and me and him. He was, the writer carefully adds, without sin. And you should be so tremendously thankful for those little words of addition in the text there, because only a sinless priest can do you any good. Only a sinless priest could save you everlastingly. And Jesus perfectly fits the bill. He had no inherent sin inside him, drawing him towards evil, and he committed no actual sin in practice. He never succumbed to any of those temptations. He never gave in even for a moment. He was wholly without flaw. He was thoroughly tested, but he passed with flying colours. Not a single minor fault could be charged against him. He was never guilty of even the tiniest little infraction of any aspect of God's law. In spite of this whole bombardment of temptation coming against him, he remains permanently without sin. If he hadn't, he could never have been an acceptable sacrifice for our sin. He would have been blemished. If his righteousness were defective in even the smallest degree, then our righteousness would be forever defective too. We wouldn't qualify for heaven. It's only because he was without sin that we today can be counted as being without sin too, if we're joined to him. But though it's wonderfully true that Jesus has sinlessness, don't think that means he's capable of sympathizing with you, a struggling sinner, because he did undergo temptation, and we should be very comforted by that. It means you don't have an unfeeling priest representing you in heaven, someone who just shakes his head in confusion. Why are you finding it so hard? As if that's ridiculous. He knows it's hard. He gets that. He's someone who truly understands you and is always there for you and who feels intensely for you in the heat of all the struggles you face. So even if it feels like there's no one else who understands, you can't articulate to anyone else what's really bubbling away in your heart perhaps, remember you have this ever so sympathetic, always attentive, deeply caring friend in heaven who can say to you, I've been there, you know. I know what you're going through. I remember facing a situation like that myself. And he's able to help you. This is something that we must be continually remembering and holding on to. However weak you feel, however much pressure you're under, however distressed you may be, there's someone who is never going to be indifferent to your plight. He'll never heartlessly brush off or dismiss what you're going through. Oh, why are you making such a big deal of it? Kind of attitudes. In Jesus, the Son of God, you always have a very sympathetic priest. And thirdly, in verse 16, we see that Jesus is a welcoming priest. He gives us access to God. He ushers us into the heavenly throne room. We read, the writer says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So having Jesus as our great high priest is what secures us an audience in the place of highest authority. It's what gives us boldness, sinners though we are, to approach this holy God of heaven and expect a favourable response from him. Jesus is there at the Father's right hand, and it's as though he stretches out a friendly hand to us and beckons us warmly in. So the writer speaks of a throne. Throne speaks of power and authority, dominion and supremacy, and this is none other than the highest throne of all, the throne of God himself. Chapter 8, verse 1 of this letter describes it as the throne of the majesty in heaven. Chapter 12, verse 2 simply calls it the throne of God. But both verses speak of someone sitting at the right hand of that throne, namely Jesus. So as we approach this throne, we're to remember there's someone sitting next to the throne who's sympathetic towards our cause, a fellow man, this great high priest. And so as we approach this seat of God's sovereign rule over the entirety of creation, we remember the friend who's right by the throne looking favorably upon us. And the writer describes it as a throne of grace. So for us who believe, it's not a throne of judgment. It's not a throne where we'll hear a dreadful sentence issued against us. It's not a throne to be dreaded and quaked at and to come to with a trembling kind of terror. It's a throne where grace is dispensed, undeserved favor for the unworthy and sinful. And it's Jesus' work as high priest that secures such a response for us. It's his sacrifice on the cross that blots out our transgressions and turns aside God's anger against that sin and brings down his bright favor upon us instead. And in the light of the fact that we have Jesus as our priest, we're told we're to come to this throne with confidence. We don't have to come in terror, hesitantly, all nervously, wondering, am I going to be accepted or not after I've made this much of a mess of things? We're not to come holding back because of a sense of I'm so unworthy and I dare not really tread near to this throne. We don't need to come fearing that actually, after so many repeated offences, maybe I'm going to be condemned this time and dismissed and God will want nothing more to do with me. No, we can come boldly, fearlessly and expectantly, always anticipating every time a favourable response, not because we deserve it, but because who it is that's at the right hand of the throne. There's someone there bearing wounds that show all our sin has gone away and already been paid for in advance. Someone whose scars cry out that full atonement has been made, past tense. Someone whose righteousness is counted as our own because we're united to him. God glances over to his son, as it were, and turns to you with a bright beaming smile because of him and what he's done to obliterate your sin from existence. And what specifically can we expect to be given when we come to God in this way of prayer through Jesus? We're to come, says the writer, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Those are two things that we're always going to stand in continual need of. We need mercy, don't we, because of the past. Mercy to forgive all our sins. Mercy that will cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. And mercy is what we will always receive. Whatever we may have done, however badly we may have fallen, however frequently we may have repeated an offence, if you come to God, aware of your sin, and pleading for mercy in Jesus' name, then mercy is what you're going to receive. Again, and again, and again. If Jesus taught his disciples to forgive those who sin against them, not just 7 times, but 70 times 7, then we can hardly expect a lower degree of willingness to forgive in the heart of God himself. Your sin may seem massive, but your sin is nothing compared to the magnitude of God's mercy. Never make the mistake of thinking you're so big that your sin can possibly outweigh the mercy of God. Yes, we need a healthy sense of how large sin is, but it's never so large that it can't be covered by the infinite ocean of divine mercy. Don't give your sin that much credit. It's massive and powerful, but it's nothing compared to the majesty of God's mercy. And that's what you're guaranteed to get from him, if you seek it, through your great high priest. And then we need grace for the present and the future, a grace to change and transform us, grace to sustain us through all those temptations and trials and difficulties, grace to uphold us and strengthen us, grace to help us overcome sin increasingly. And that too is what you'll find from God if you come to his throne in the name of his Son. However weak you feel, however overwhelming your problems, however desperate your need, there's always more than enough grace available from this throne for you to be able to press on and endure and keep going in your faith. Jesus is a welcoming priest. He opens wide, as it were, the door into the holiest place of all. He opens it for sinners. And he gives us the right of audience there so that we can always receive all that we truly need in this life. So are you taking advantage of this magnificent opportunity you have through Jesus permanently and ongoingly to approach Almighty God at all times and in all situations and to draw from him all the mercy and grace that you will ever need? If never come to God at all, you can come to him today. You can rely on Jesus as your right of access into his presence. You can pour out your heart to him, confess all your sins to him, plead for the mercy and forgiveness you require, and you can rest assured that every single sin you've ever committed, however dirty, will be wiped away and erased from God's record and never held against you again. Because of Jesus, the priest, and what he's done and the perfection of his work. And if you already know God and have joyfully received his salvation, then you still need to keep coming to this throne because every day you need divine help. You can't do life rightly on your own. You're not up to it. None of us are. Because we're so weak and frail. And so you need to keep drawing near to him and seeking grace from him and asking aid from him, coming not as a terror-struck criminal, but as a beloved child to their father, confident that you're going to be heard because of your older brother who's standing there, who's taken all your sins upon himself, this great high priest who's there in heaven to make sure that you always get access, Jesus, the Son of God. So don't hold back because of feelings of guilt. Feelings of guilt should always drive you to the throne of grace, never keep you back from it. Don't hold back because of past failure. Don't hold back because you think God won't accept you after this incident. Don't hold back because of any foolish notions that actually I can manage pretty well by myself, thank you very much. Come in your weakness, come as you are. Come boldly, come continually, come repeatedly again and again and again. Come pleading the name of your great high priest as the indisputable argument as to why God must listen to you and supply what you need. And he cannot, he will not dismiss anyone who comes to him through his Son. This high priest guarantees you, no matter what the circumstances, a favorable audience from the king. So can you see what a wonderful and perfect and ideal and totally glorious priest you have in this one unique person, the Lord Jesus Christ? He's exalted to the highest heaven, so much higher than any other priest there's ever been. He's fully sympathetic to the whole range of our weaknesses, and he welcomes sinners to the very throne of God. He's the reason you will never face a single situation in your life where it is justifiable to lose heart. He's the reason why you will never be plunged into any scenario where you need to feel alone. He's the reason why you never need despair. no matter how bleak things feel to your heart. Because no matter what's going on down here on earth and the changes that pass day by day, this remains unalterably true, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, and he's up there for us, Jesus the Son of God. So let's hold fast our confession, because we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We've got one who's been tempted in all points, just as we are, yet without sin. And so let's come boldly to this throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide with us all forever. Amen.